Thank you for praying for me. My wife and I had a wonderful time in the Dallas area at the ACBC conference. Not ACDC, we really aren't into that anymore, you know, but the ACBC conference was fantastic. It was on abuse. And the reality is, friends, abuse is a thing that we've all experienced. Abuse is something that we have all had to endure. And the church needs to be the front lines for ministering to people who have been abused. I'll tell you that. Number two, housekeeping thing. If you were invited to my daughter's birthday party this afternoon, unfortunately, we have to cancel that. The poor little thing is sick. But this morning, I had an experience with her that just really, it struck me. So my daughter, I didn't even know she was awake, but I hear in her bedroom, "Water, water." She's been sick the past couple days, hasn't been able to keep anything down, extremely dehydrated. So I go in there. She was in the process of changing out of her PJs and just collapsed on the floor. She's crying out for water. I got her some water, brought it in. She's actually doing much better. She was able to keep down some food this morning. She's bouncing back, but you know, that should be us this morning. Our sin, we are weak. We are broken. In ourselves, we have nothing valuable. We are spiritually destitute. The reality is that we are all lying on the ground spiritually, unable to do anything but cry out to God for His water. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants after You, O God. And if we're arrogant enough to think that we got this together, if we're arrogant enough to think that we don't need God's word this morning, we're fools. It goes for me, it goes for you. Because my daughter's sad, pathetic little state this morning is the reality of all of us. We can't do anything without our God. And we should be crying out to Him, "Water, I need Your water." So with that, let's dive in. So far, just a quick recap. We've looked at a couple different concepts and ideas of love within the Scriptures. We looked at eros, first of all. By the way, I'm sorry I have to use this. I don't like that I have to use this, but my other device wasn't able to update, so I'm sorry if it's a distraction. But eros is it kind of looks like love sometimes. It sometimes does nice things, but it really only does that because it's selfishly motivated. Often, though, it's the best that the world can do. I've read articles and talked with people who actually argue that eros is exactly how love should be. One young lady wrote a song called "Selfish Love." In the song, it goes this way: "Baby, let's be honest about this. There's only room for one in your heart. So tell me, darling, why are we like this? I must admit that I kind of like it. Oh, you're acting sweet. I know what that means. All these games we play always end the same. Selfish love, why do I do these things? I break you down just to get my way. Selfish love, darling, you do it too. You tell me lies, and I bend the truth, and I know that I can't get enough. Selfish love. Baby, now it feels like we're dancing, dodging bullets. Now ain't that romantic? Take what I want, but you want me to take it. I only give love when I want to make it." It's a love song written not too long ago. Love song. Paul Hudson wrote an article entitled "Why Falling in Love Should Be the Most Selfish Act of Your Life." Here are a few extended quotes. "Here's something that will surely upset some of you. Loving is not a completely selfish act. Romantic love, the way we know it, is an invention. It's an unrealistic creation depicting perfection. The problem is that we aren't perfect, and neither is love. The idea that to love means to be utterly selfless is a joke. Human beings are never completely selfish because it goes against our nature. We have evolved as animals to survive, which necessitates us looking out for ourselves first and foremost. How do you know you love someone? When you want him or her. Then he lists out a bunch of reasons that people, quote unquote, fall in love that basically deal with things we want out of the relationship. And then he says, quote, as you may have noticed, all of that I have mentioned thus far revolves around you as the lover. The fact is that you are all that really matters in the equation. We fall in love with the only things that we can fall in love with, the things that affect our senses. We know that we love people for the way they look and act. Why is that not enough? What more do we want or expect that would make love any more beautiful than it already is? You love a person because the way that you interpret that person, you find to be beautiful. You find him or her to be beautiful people, and because you are an egocentric being, you want that beauty for yourself. I'm not making this stuff up. Go online, you can find that. Why would I take the time to read that? Because we're delusional. Because we don't think that's why we do what we do, but so often they were courageous enough to put into words what some of us live but would never actually say. And I read that because it's what's out there, and our world is becoming less and less ashamed of saying, hey, that's what love is, so let's do it. When you deny God's purpose and plan for your life, then you have to make up your own way. And we all know when we're in a relationship simply because we benefit from it. And if for some reason we're deluded to think that we really, really genuinely love the other person, then just have to look at how we respond when the person that we claim to love does something that we don't like. All of a sudden, we start acting very unlovingly because they did something we don't like. In the Bible, the Greek word used to describe this love is one that we're all familiar with, agape. Now remember, eros doesn't show up in the Bible anywhere. The root of the word storge shows up 3 times in scriptures. Even phileo and its roots show up just about 20 and 50 times, depending on what roots and what or not you're looking at. But agape and all of its forms are used over 300 times in the New Testament. 300 times. Now, we can't possibly look at all those today. Don't be afraid. So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of survey them and draw some general truths that will help us understand why the love described by the word agape is so fundamentally different from the others. And the next time, we're going to zoom in and look at practical ways that agape needs to be working itself out in this church here. So today, I'm going to go about things a little differently. There are many different ways to define agape love. Nearly everyone has their own understanding. Some of those definitions come from the way the Greek word was commonly used, but most of them are tied to the biblical concepts that word is used with. First. Okay? First of all, we need to remember that agape was commonly used by the Greek speaking culture. It wasn't made up to communicate a uniquely spiritual reality. Paul didn't make up this word and say, there's this new love that unbelievers can't understand, and we're going to call it blank. He used a word that was familiar, that was very common, and yet God has chosen to redeem that word. He chose to use this word, and he chose to explain it exactly how he wanted us to understand it. So in order to come up with a good, solid definition, a biblical definition for this word, we need to look at the origin of true love, the recipients of true love, the characteristics of true love, and then we'll be able to look at a good, solid definition of true love. Let's start with the technical stuff. What did the word mean to the Greek-speaking Gentiles of the day when they heard the word agape? What did they hear in their ear? Well, to them, the word agape was the noblest word for love in the Greek language. It had the idea that it wasn't kindled by the merit or worth of its object, which means that this is the first love that we've discussed that truly allows us to love unlovable people because it's not conditional. It's also a choice. It's not a natural instinct. It isn't inadvertently pulled out of us. It's not a feeling. It's a conscious decision. This is the basic understanding of the Greek word. Also, this love keeps on loving even when the loved one is unresponsive, unkind, unlovable, unworthy. Like I said before, it's truly the first unconditional love. Of all the four Greek words that the four words that the Greeks had, this is the only one that communicates that it's completely unconditional. However, it too can be used in a fleshly, selfish way. For those of you who've gone through studies concerning agape, it may be hard to imagine that the word the word referring to anything unholy, but the Bible uses the word agape to describe a number of not good things. In John 3:19, Jesus tells us that people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The word used here for love is the verb form of agape, and it's agapeo, or agapeo, probably the more correct way of saying that. I don't know. I don't speak Greek. In 2 Timothy 4:10, we're told that Demas agapeoed this present world and therefore deserted Paul. And 2 Peter 2:15 tells us of Balaam who agapeoed gain that came from wrongdoing. In 1 John 2:15, we're warned not to agapeo, not to love the world. So, yes, we can take this agape love, this love that in our minds most of us were like, this is God's love. It is God's love, but we also have to understand that God is using this idea, this concept of agape to describe a way that we can be sinfully loving something. Not only can it be used in a selfish way, but even Christ-honoring agape, good agape love, can fade away. In Matthew 24:12, Jesus tells us that agape can grow cold. In Revelation 2:4, we learn that the Ephesians abandoned their first agape. It's really important that we get this. In the Greek, the basic word love was still pretty flexible. But these are only a small handful of the many times the word is used in the scriptures. And the picture God paints for us of the true love he wishes us to experience so dwarfs the observations that we just made that we just need to move on and revel in what love is supposed to be. So from now on, I'm going to try not to use the words agape or agapeo. I'm also going to try not to use the word love. From now on, when referring to this unique love, I want to simply call it true love. And lots of other words we get, volitional love, things like that. But we're going to go with true love. Now, that true love really isn't still the best thing. I don't know about you, but when someone says true love, the first thing that pops into my mind is a Princess Bride, right? Love, true love will follow you. Forever. Don't think about that. Just push that out of your mind. I don't even know why you even went there. Seriously. However, it's imperative for our church that we define our words the way God does. The world, again, has no cohesive, final, absolute definition for anything. Nowadays, words mean what people want them to mean, which means they mean nothing. But God's unchanging truth allows us to have a working and decisive definition. So in order to create a good, solid definition of what love really is, true love really is, we first start by looking at the origin of true love. And this is going to be a little bit of a review. We saw a number of Sundays ago that God himself is the origin of true love because God himself is love. He didn't say that he was eros. He didn't say that God is storge or God is phileo. He claimed that his very nature was true, divine, agape love. And do you remember why it is that God can expect us to love? Why he can command us to love? God can command us to love because of the nature of love. True love is volitional. It's not an emotion. It's not a feeling. It's not something into which we fall. The object of our love doesn't have to be lovable. This is why God can command us to make the choice. Two, God can command us to love because he is love. Again, we just said this. Even though we haven't yet seen an extremely high biblical expectations for true love yet. We'll get into that soon. I'm sure that we can still appreciate the seeming Mount Everest of true love God's commanding us to climb. That's why it's a comfort to remember, number three, that God can command us to love because he's powerful. But we're also going to find out that not only is it a comfort that God will help us to love if we're struggling to have true love, but we're going to learn that we need him to have true love in the first place anyway. We can't do this true love on our own. My daughter could not get up this morning and function on her own without help. We cannot have this true love without God at all. We can't do it on our own. It's impossible for anyone in this church to truly love anyone else without God. And then number four, God can command us to love because we're forgiven, or at least we should be. And then we also talked about the recipients of love. That's the next thing we're going to discuss, the recipients of love. Again, this too is a review. We're commanded to love God, but do you remember why? Do you remember the evidences of those loves, that love in our life? I had to fly through it, and I'm sorry that I did. We were running out of time, but I'm going to go through some of the passages with you this morning. I'll share them with you. You might not be able to write them all down fast enough. Again, feel free to ask me for my notes. I have no problem sharing them with you so you have all the references. But this list should be posted in our homes. Really, seriously, this list should be up where we can see it, because this list is going to tell us, if you love God, these things are going to be happening in your life. Our love for God is shown by our implicit trust in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 gives us a glimpse into the relationship between faith and love, and they are tied intricately together. Number two, our love for God is shown by our devotion to the person of Christ. You can read Matthew 10:37 and John 14:21 for more on that. Three, our love for God is shown by our hatred of evil. Psalm 97:10, Psalm 119:104, 1 Corinthians 13:6 all teach us this truth. Our love for God is also shown by our gratitude for God's blessings. You can read Psalm 116:1, Psalm 116:17, and 1 John 4:19 for more instruction in this. Our love for God, number five, is shown by our love for God's word. That's pretty much all of Psalm 119, but I really love Psalm 119, verses 47 and 48, which specifically ties our love for God to our love for his word. Our love for God is shown by the amount of time spent in prayer and fellowship with the Lord. Colossians 3, 1 through 3, and 1 Thessalonians 5:17 teach us about this. And so does the example of our Lord, honestly. All throughout the Gospels, we see how Jesus took deliberate time to commune with his Father. Number seven, our love for God is shown by our desire to vindicate the Lord before the world. Psalm 5:11 and Psalm 115:1 are good examples of that. Number eight, our love for God is shown by our obedience to God's word. 1 John 5:3 and 2 John 6 are powerful testaments to this truth. Number nine, our love for God is shown by our desire to become like the Lord. 1 John 3:2 through 3 says, "Behold, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." We are working toward being more like God because we love him. Number 10, our love for God is shown by our love and respect for other Christians. For further reading, you can check out Ephesians 4:32 and 1 John 4:20. Number 11, our love for God is shown by our effort to reach the lost with the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:11 through 16 is a powerful passage that starts, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." And number 12, lastly, our love for God is shown by our longing for Christ's return. 2 Timothy 4:8 sums up the heart of the believer when it refers to us as those who love his appearing. So, well, the recipients of love, first and foremost, is God, and I didn't spend as much time on that those 12 points as I wanted to last time, wanted to recap them here, but we're also commanded to love our neighbors. That includes the people sitting next to you, right here. But instead of rereading the same verses we looked at last time, I wanted to check out some new ones, though. Ephesians 5:25, 5:28, 5:33 and Colossians 3:19 are very interesting because they command husbands in particular to love their wives. Now we have to stop here just for a moment. The Bible doesn't specifically command women to agape their husbands. In Titus 2:4, Titus is told to encourage older women to train the younger women to love their husbands, but this is philandros, their husbands, and to philotechnos, their children. You hear phileo in there, but you don't hear agape. The Bible doesn't specifically command children to agape their parents or siblings either. But husbands get three commands in three verses and a fourth in another book. Why is this? Can we be blunt? Men, can you handle it? Okay. I know we, as a man, we are babies so often when it comes to acknowledging our faults. And our pride can totally get in our way. But the reality is, guys, we are so unloving. It's so easy for us to be dictatorial, selfish, unkind, impatient, and ungentle. We actually have to be commanded by God to agape our wives, our helpers, our other halves. God didn't take the words to deliberately command children to agape their parents. He didn't take the time to deliberately command wives specifically to agape their husbands. And yet he took the time on four different occasions to specifically tell men, agape your wife. That needs to speak volumes to us. Young men listening to me right now, The same goes for you. Our natural male human tendency is to be very unloving. And God wants to point that out to us by pointing out to the fact that we struggle to agape, have true love, even for our... to have true agape love for everyone in our lives. And that includes the third recipient of our love. We're commanded to love our enemies. That was the origin of love, and those were the recipients of love. We're going to now move to number three, the character of love. And in so doing, we're going to try to come up with a solid definition of true love. But we're going to look at these eight truths about true love before we can come up with our definition. Number one, this is the character of love. True love flows from, is empowered by, and must return to God. True love flows from, is empowered by, and must return to God. Romans 5, and the last part of verse 5 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It comes from Him. Agape must come from Him. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for the love of Christ controls us. It only works when God's in charge of it. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9, in the second half of the verse, we read, you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. My friends, we couldn't learn to love other people in any other way. It's impossible. We're not going to learn to love other people by looking at the example of the world. We're not going to learn to love other people by listening to Oprah. God needs to teach it to us. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love. He gave us a spirit of love. It comes right from Him. In 1 John 4:19, we read, we love, why? Because He first loved us. We agape because He first agaped us. It would have been impossible to love God or to love anyone else had He not loved us first. So we see that only, listen carefully, only God worshipers can choose this highest form of love. Unlike storge and phileo, this love is not accessible to unbelievers. That means if you're listening to the sound of my voice right now, either online or sitting here in front of me, if you do not first choose to submit to Christ and follow Him, you will never be able to truly love anyone. The best you could do would be storge, having that natural affection that God's common grace gives to all of us, or to have phileo, that conditional relational love that requires that we pour into each other lest it die away. We can't have anything better than that without Christ. I hope that's a significant reality for us. So number one, true love flows from, is empowered by, and must return to God. Number two, true love must permeate all we do. In 1 Corinthians 16:14, it says, let all that you do be done in agape, love. That's pretty straightforward. Don't need to say anything else about that. But I mean, let's think about the application. Let all that you do. Could it be possible that that includes interacting with that really annoying, super lazy, uber slow cash register attendant worker? Could that mean while we're doing our taxes, stuck in traffic, being confronted by somebody in a way that we don't want to be confronted by them? Could it mean that we have to do all of that in love too? Yep. Number three, true love is the proof of genuine faith in God. This is huge, my friends. We say that we believe in God. Okay. Love must be the proof. John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Your trust, your faith, your belief in God is going to be proved by one thing, your agape, true love. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. If you have faith in God, if you have the Spirit in your life, it is going to exhibit itself in love. Now, because true love comes from faith in God and the power of the Holy Spirit, and because it must permeate all we do, obviously, true love needs to conform to God's will at all times. So, number four, True love is evidenced by obedience. In John 14, 15, again, we read a very familiar passage. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In John 14, 21, the Messiah says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. John 14, 23 and 24, the Son of God commands, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. In John 15, 10, the incarnate Christ tells us, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Romans 13, 8 says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Romans 13, 10 proclaims, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. It's obeying him. 1 John 2, 5, the disciple who Jesus loved tells us that whoever keeps God's word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. You hear how conditional that is? You want the love of God to be perfected in you? Keep his word. Later in 1 John 3:18, we learn, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And in 2 John 1:6, we're told very clearly, and this is love. What is love? This is love. That we walk according to his commandments. Friends, we cannot escape this. If we're sinning, we are not loving. If we're disobeying, it's impossible for us to love. We do not love when we do not obey. And since the opposite of love is hate, then we must conclude, no matter how uncomfortable it may be, we hate the person we disobey. And that includes human authorities and God. Let me stop right here for a minute. I've made this observation many times. Adults, we never want anyone to talk to us the way that we talk to our kids. Now, that means one of two things. Either A, we're talking to our kids the wrong way, and we need to stop. Or B, we're talking to our kids the right way, and we need people to talk into our lives that right way too. In my house, we don't patty cake around this. There's love and there's hate. There is no ambivalence. There's no fence sitting when it comes to love. You love or you hate. If I sin against you, it's because I hate you. And the same goes for you. We need to stop playing nice with this. Oh, I love you. I'm just treating you like a jerk. No, you're not. You're living in a delusion. You hate that person. God says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. You obey. If you're not obeying, you're not loving. And that goes for our love for God, too. I say, Aaron, I'm a born-again believer. Are you trying to tell me that when I sin against him, I'm not loving him? No, I'm not actually trying to tell you that. That's what God said. Can we be born again and practically hate God? Yeah, we do it every time we sin. And the reason I'm spending so much time on this, the reason I came down from up there to down here, is that we've got to get this. The single best thing for me, Aaron Brewster, because I contend to be such an arrogant, egotistical, prideful jerk, was to be taken down to my knees, lying on the ground to the place where I was calling out for water because I finally realized I didn't have it all together. Because I would make these excuses. I believe in God, I love God, and I treat you like jerk, like an idiot. No, I didn't believe in God. No, I didn't love God. I was practically calling God a liar. God, you tell me to love and respect and honor and prefer this person above myself. I'm not going to do that because your way is not the best way right now. I'm going to treat him the way I want to treat you, but don't worry, I still love you. And we all do that. It's because we're delusional. And we all need people who love us enough to tell us that. To come up to us and lovingly say, my friend, I believe that you believe your delusion right now. All delusional people do. But the reality is, God said this. And what's what we need to conform to? We've got to stop playing nice with our sin. We have to see it for what it is. True repentance can't come until we see our sin the way God sees our sin. And our sin caused his son to be nailed to a cross. It was terrible. It was vile. It was wretched. It needed the God-man himself to die. Stop making excuses for your sin. say to my boys quite frequently, why do you hate me? I shouldn't say quite frequently. They're not sinning actively against me quite frequently. But when there is a sin, I say, why do you hate me? And there's always that like stupefied look, like, Mr. Brewster, I don't hate you. Biblically speaking, doesn't matter how you feel about me, you disobeyed. That's hate, that's not love. That goes for humans and that goes for God. Number five. True love does the right thing. It obeys even when it's hard. Hebrews 12:6. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Like we saw last time, if we truly want to be loved, we need to accept the correction of God from him and through others. If we truly want to be loved, we should be willing to be used by God also to correct other people in our lives. It's the loving thing to come alongside and to say, hey, let me help you. I had one teacher who said, let me help you get back onto the sidewalk of sanctification. You were walking down the sidewalk and you stepped off. And you're in the road now and there's dangers there. I love you enough to help you back onto the sidewalk of sanctification. That's what we should be doing. To let the person stumble through the road dodging cars is not loving. For them to say they love us while I'm stumbling in the road dodging cars is not loving. There's a professional magician. His name is Penn Jillette. He's the duo team of Penn and Teller. He's an atheist, but he put out a video. So he's on his phone just talking into the video. He had done a show. Afterward, one of the guys who had been in the show came up to him, and I can't give you all the details. It would take too much time, but he basically gave him a Bible, New Testament, and he wrote some things down, said some things that were pointing him to the gospel. And these are Penn Jillette's words, an atheist, mind you. He says, if you believe in God and you believe in hell, you would be a jerk not to try to proselytize me. I mean, if I saw a complete stranger in the way of a semi-truck, I'd run out there and try to save him. And you Christians say you believe in God, you believe in hell, but you don't tell me about it. This is an atheist who's figured it out. It's causing problems. Your relationship with this person is breaking apart because of sin. We should cherish that discipline. When that person runs out into the road to push us out of the way of a semi-truck, we're like, hey, leave me alone. Who are you to tell me not to? But that's what we do, isn't it? Isn't that what we do? I have all of my reasons that you should just get out of my life. Don't you tell me how to. Next thing I know, I'm a grease stain. It's arrogance. It's pride. We need to be like Ivy. Water. Help me. I'm not too prideful to ask you to give me water. I need help. I, Aaron Brewster, need your help. But you need my help. We need our help. The greatest proof of love, number six. The greatest proof of love is that a person would sacrifice his or her life for his or her friends. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that if someone lay down his life for his friends. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us. How? How did he show his love? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, we're going to talk about this particular point in much detail next time. So I just want to kind of slide by this point for now, even though there's so much more to discuss. But there's one observation that we can make is this. Number seven. Another observation is true love has the best interest of others as its highest priority. True love has others' best interest as my highest priority. Romans 12:10 doesn't use the word agape, but the principle is clear in the second part of the verse. Love one another, this is a different love, but love one another with brotherly affection, okay, that's our phileo. Outdo one another in showing honor. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. The competition should be that I'm trying to honor you more than you honor me. Romans 14:15 illustrates this for us, more specifically when it says, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Aaron, it's okay to eat meat offered to idols. Yeah, you're right. Paul said that was a fine. But even though it's not sinful to eat meat offered to idols, if my eating meat offered to idols grieves somebody else, in order to love them, I should stop. I should put what's best for them over my own preferences. Yep. 100%. Now, this is a big conversation. People can get their underwear in a bundle, you know, over the little things that don't really matter. This idea of grieving somebody, this being a stumbling block to somebody, is actually causing them to sin. If my preference, I'm just going to make up one, okay? Social drinking is a big deal, right? And there's people on both sides. We shouldn't social drink, we should social drink, okay? Hypothetically speaking, if my social drinking is tempting somebody else to either offend their conscience or to participate in something that's tempting them to get drunk, I am being unloving by drinking in their presence. Period. Because true love puts your best above my own. Every single time. Again, this is just one example, but it does give us a clear idea of the extremes to which we should be willing to go to prefer others above ourselves and to outdo each other in honor. And because this is the true love of God, and because we're sinners, number 8, true love never stops growing. Philippians 1:9 reads, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." See, oftentimes, you know, we've lived a while, right? To most of you, I'm a whippersnapper, I get that. But I'm starting to feel old in many ways. The guys in my house keep getting, they're the same age every year. I keep getting older, right? I'm starting to feel like the old guy, you know, act like the old guy, grumpy old man sometimes. But it's easy when you've lived a long time. You've done so many things. You've gotten your degrees. You've reached a certain level in your field. It's easy to feel like we've arrived on many levels. And the older we get, sometimes the easier it is to be tempted to feel like we've arrived. Well, the reality is, the older we get, the more obvious it should be to us that we haven't arrived. Well, I've been married for X number of years. I've got love figured out. No, you don't. Liar, big, fat, stinking, ugly liar. What are you talking about? Of course you don't. You're human, right? I am. Seriously, did you really just think that? Our love needs to be constantly growing and abounding more and more. That was one of Paul's prayers for the people in Philippi. So, as we move into the conclusion of the message, say, wow, 11:30? Don't worry, I have long conclusions. We're going to end off with a definition of love, and then look at how that's supposed to apply here in this church. Okay? What would be a good definition of love based off of everything that we've seen, these 8 principles, these 8 characteristics of love? True love flows from a relationship with Christ. Part number 1 of the definition. True love flows from a relationship with Christ. And not only desires God's greatest good for the one loved, okay, so it's flowing from Christ and it's desiring God's greatest good for the one loved. But number 3, works toward God's greatest good for the one loved. And nothing more. True love flows from a relationship with Christ, and not only desires God's greatest good for the one loved, but works toward God's greatest good for the one loved, and nothing more. Let's break this down. First of all, true love is impossible outside of a relationship with God. That's why it flows from a relationship with Christ. Therefore, listen carefully, if it's not flowing, there's no relationship. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to love perfectly all the time. We need to be growing in our love, obviously. But if there is no love, there is no relationship. Now, true love wants nothing more than God's best interest to be fulfilled in our love's life. This is a big one, very important. I didn't just say, I want your best interest. Why wouldn't I say that? Now, give me some feedback. Why would I not just say, I love you, so I want your best interest? Yeah, we don't have the mind of God, and I might think that my best interest is something that God disagrees with. For example, You tell your child, I have your best interest in mind, and your child's going, then let me go to the party. Then don't ground me. Give me my phone back. You know, we don't understand what our best interest is. I don't tell people that I love you, therefore I have your best interest in mind, simply because I don't want to be confusing. I don't want you to think that your best interest is what you think your best interest is. All of our best interest is what God says it is. So I want God's best interest for your life. This is how I like to communicate love. I want God's best interest for your life. And that's a super important one, because we just get really uber confused, which obviously requires that we know what God's best interest for our lives is, which means we need to be a word-saturated people. Still, wanting something isn't good enough. We always act on what we want. So if we truly want something, if I truly want God's best interest for you, I'm going to do something about it. If I say I want God's best for you, but I'm not actively working toward that end, my words are empty. And James gives us a good example of that. You come to me hungry and I say, oh, be warmed and filled, and send you on your way without doing something, that's not love. So again, we have to be careful. We have to put our actions where our mouth is. We have to be able to say, I love you, but then prove it by our actions. And then I added the little phrase, and nothing more, at the end to sum up that there is no ulterior motive. There's no selfish posturing. It's purely and simply motivated by God, through God, and to God. True love is an all-consuming passion for the well-being of others. It seeks nothing else but God's best for the one loved. So what's the application? Okay, well, so what we're going to do? We look through those 8 character traits of love that helped us to create our definition of love. We're going to go back through those 8 character traits, and we're going to do some practical application for this body, for us. Now, obviously, we can take this and we can apply it to our families, but remember, this particular study has been kind of happening within the context of this body here. How can this local body of believers truly love each other? Well, first and foremost, we understand that true love flows from, is empowered by, and must return to God. Jesus told his followers that people would know that we were his disciples if we agape each other. If just a random person walked in here and watched us interact, would they believe that we loved each other? Now, it's possible, let's be honest, simply because they have a wrong view of love. So let's say this. If a person who was passionately in love with God, who intimately knew the scriptures, who knew what true love was, but who didn't know any of us and walked in here today, none of that's necessarily inherently loving. Now, are we saying that we shouldn't have those conversations? Of course not. We should be able to have those conversations with a heart of true love. But if we don't, I put it this way. I consider my friends to be the people who care about the most important part of me. And the most important part of me is my relationship with God. Those are who I consider those people to be my friends. Because those people love me. They care about the most important part of me. So I would argue that in our interactions, at some point, if we're spending more than just 30 seconds passing by each other, we should at some point be praising who God is, building each other up in Christ, challenging, convicting, encouraging, edifying each other. And if that's not happening, if we can come to church on Sunday and we spend an entire half hour from 10 to 10:30 and none of that happens, it would be fair for someone to go, I'm not really seeing love. I'm seeing niceness. I'm seeing a congeniality. I'm seeing people being sweet and kind to each other. But you know what? I didn't really see any true evidences of love. People deliberately, actively working towards God's best interest in other people's lives. It might be fair for them to say that. And if the love we're discussing today is just foreign to you, if there are people in this church who have never experienced this love from you, it may be very valuable for you to reconsider your relationship with the Lord. You say, well, that's unloving. No, it's not unloving. Remember, we just covered all that. It's actually really loving when someone has a gun to their head for me to go, let's not do that. And if this love is foreign to anybody here, I've never experienced that. I've never experienced that from anyone else. I've never given that to anyone else. That is foreign to me. Then I love you enough to say, hey, let's talk about how you can have a relationship with God. Because remember, this love can only flow from him and be empowered by him. That's the answer. Number two, true love must permeate all we do. My friends, true love must be at the root of our church meetings. True love must be at the root of our casual interactions. True love must work itself out in the form of service in and for the church. We're going to talk about this point more in a minute. Number three, true love is the proof of genuine faith in God. It's easy to be saved and yet not trust God's will. The Bible's filled with examples of people who did that. They followed him, but in certain situations, they didn't trust that he knew best. But true love in the face of hate and hardship is one evidence of the fact that you believe God's word and will obey no matter what. Does this describe you? Do you have a genuine faith in God that stands strong even in difficult times, sickness, monetary problems, family relationships breaking apart? True love is the proof of genuine faith in God. Normally in the sickness and the financial issues and the families breaking apart, we get very short with each other. We get nasty, even with the people who are closest to us. Number four, true love is evidenced by obedience. Are you living a life of obedience? I find it interesting that we demand that our children obey, right? This goes back to us expecting things of our kids that we don't want people expecting from us, right? We demand that our kids obey, but then we break the speed limit. We disobey our bosses. We refuse to submit to our spiritual authority. Somebody gives us an assignment. It's a couple days late. We make excuses. Of course, we never take that garbage from our kids, right? Are we really obeying? Are we following our spiritual authorities? Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders. And this is not the governmental leaders. Yes, are we to obey them? Yes, when they're doing right and glorifying God, we should obey them too. Or when they're not commanding us to sin against God, we should obey them. This is talking specifically about our spiritual leaders, though. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. True love is evidenced by obedience. Is that what's going on in these four walls? Does that describe you? Number five, true love does the right thing, even when it's hard. I know these times that we're in right now are tough. I know that some of our body are acting, we all do, I do this. It's so easy to act unlovable and unloving in times like this. It's difficult. Patience has been stretched. We're raw, right? But that does not excuse our responsibility to have true love, not only for those of us who are struggling to be lovable, but also for you who are struggling to love the unlovable. I believe that true believers in this congregation have grown in their love for others, and as we've experienced this hardship, and I've seen evidences of what I believe to be this. I've seen a unifying, I've seen a bonding, I've seen a growing. That doesn't mean we're all agreeing with each other on every fine point of every little thing, but I've seen a very real growth and maturity in many people sitting here. And that's awesome. Now, I'm not saying that I haven't seen it in others or anything like that. I'm not God, I don't see everything. I'm not speaking to the negative side, I'm speaking to the positive side, that I'm encouraged that I have seen this. Have you seen this? Yeah, hopefully you have. And hopefully if you're seeing it, you're encouraging it, right? Because it's great, it's good. That's what true love does. In difficult situations, it strengthens. But how about you? Are you more loving for having been a member of or a tender of this church in the past few months? Are you more loving today because of what we've gone through? 9 months is long enough to create a human life. If your life doesn't exhibit a deeper form of true love, then it's a problem. There's a problem with you if you have not grown in the past 9 months in your love. Number six, the greatest proof of true love is that a person would sacrifice his or her life for his friends. Again, we're going to talk about this point more next week, so I'll just ask you one question. Are you willing to sacrifice your love for anyone sitting here? Sacrifice your life, excuse me, for anyone sitting here. It's a big question. Penn Jillette claimed that he would be willing to jump in front of a semi-truck for a complete stranger. are we willing to sacrifice our lives for the people sitting here? If not, you need to search your heart. Number 7, I'm going to land on this one for a little bit. This is some real application to this body, I believe. True love has the best interest of others as its highest priority. Earlier, I made the observation that true love is lived out through a life of service. This is true because true love obeys, and we're commanded to serve. This is also true because true love prefers others above themselves and tries to outdo each other in showing honor. I'm going to tell you about an interesting visit I had. A couple weeks ago, I was in Dallas. I was under the care and hospitality of this family, and I had a chance to interact with a number of the church members there. I had a chance to meet some of their family pastors, and I had a chance to talk a little bit with them about, you know, the structure of their church and how they run things. They are an elder-led church. No elder in that church has any more authority or any more say in votes or whatnot than anybody else does, and that's how they run things. So I thought, this is really interesting. I want to learn more. So I was asking questions, and it was really helpful for me. You know where I stand on the eldership thing, and I'm great with both, but you know my preferences, but it was still really cool to hear what they were saying because they were winning me over a little bit. And I was like, that sounds really awesome in practice. That would be really cool. But then they shared something else interesting. This is a large church. They have 3 campuses, and their attenders are 15,000. 15,000 people attend their services on a weekly basis. However, of those 15,000, only 5,000 were members. So that's really interesting. 15,000 people regularly attend their services, but only 5,000 are actual members. Why is that? I asked the same question. That's what I was told. Every year, the membership of that church goes to zero. Every 365 days, that church has 0 members. To become a member, you have to go through a couple things. Number 1, you have to share your personal testimony and your personal fidelity and allegiance to God's word. And they do this online through a number of questions and things that you get to fill out. There's so many people, it's still very intimate, still very one-on-one, and I'll explain why in a second, but they have to do that. Number 2, they have to agree to the doctrinal statement and the constitution of the church. Say, we are behind this, we are going to support this. Number 3, they have to join a life group, a small group. They have to do that. This is where the accountability comes in, because the life group leaders get to see that initial document. I'm a born-again believer. This is what I believe about God and his word. And oh, by the way, I agree with the Constitution and I agree with the doctrinal statement. And that goes to the life group leaders, and everyone has to be part of a life group. Number 4, every member has to commit to serving in the church. They have to commit to a ministry, and they have to do it. Think about that for a second. I don't know how many people are here. But if every person here were actively committed to a ministry of this church, loaves and fishes would not be done. We could have a successful and growing children and teen program, a community outreach. We have food pantries exhibited here. We could have a ministry. I mean, did you know the addiction problems in this community? Any ideas? Substance abuse problems? We could be speaking into that. We could have a small group of women dedicated to many people. But here's our problem. We don't like to serve. I want to go to church, hear what I want to hear, eat what I want to eat, do what I want to do, vote how I want to vote, and then go home. But this church, another church, has said, no, that's not what the New Testament church is. The New Testament church is a body of believers being equipped for the ministry of evangelizing and edification. And if you're not doing the ministries of evangelizing and edification, you're not part of the church. And I was like, and they're saying that to 15,000 people every year. their ministries are pretty robust. You can imagine with 5,000 people, all of whom are committed to actually working within the context of the church. They've got discipleship ministries for everybody. I mean, we've got Reengage, we've got Lit on Fire, we've got, all these one-word things, whatever, this ministry and that. And all they are discipleship groups. They've got a thing for dads. They've got a thing for broken families. They've got things for substance abuse. They've got a thing for people who've gone through divorces. They have things for everybody because they've got 5,000 people all committed to working and ministering and edifying and evangelizing in their community and church. And God is blessing them. But unfortunately, in most churches, 10% of the people do 90% of the work. And that's not how it should be. Now, no one should be looking around at anybody else. They should be looking here. Are you engaged? Are you serving other people here? Are you participating in the edification? Are you participating in the evangelism? What are you doing? We have lots of things. We've got Sunday schools. We have nurseries. We have the music ministry. We have opportunities to teach. We have opportunities to encourage. We have opportunities. You come up to us and you say, hey, listen. I say us. Come up to somebody because right now we're kind of in an interim stage. Go to the deacons and say, hey, listen, I am passionate about this demographic of person. I want to be involved in discipleship. You know what? Aaron was right. Well, not Aaron was right. God was right. And praise God that Aaron told us about it. But the reality is I need to be doing something. It's not good enough for me to just be coming to church. God wants me doing something in everyone's life. What can I do? I promise you we'll find something. We will. Because that's awesome. That's how it should be. And you should be convicted. If you want to just come to church, do your own thing, leave when you want, and not participate at all, you should be convicted. And I love you enough to tell you that. What are you doing? We have a church that needs to be cleaned. We have snacks. We have opportunities galore. Doesn't matter that our church isn't that big. Doesn't matter that we don't have that many people. I need to be discipled. Sign up to be my discipler, please. I would love that. A gentleman came to me a couple days ago. Aaron, when are we going to get together? I felt like a little kid. I have no idea when we're going to get together, but we're going to make it work because he wants to minister into my life. That's so cool. What are you doing? True love serves. It prefers others above themselves. It's willing to get their hands dirty to serve their brothers and sisters in Christ. Imagine if everyone here were actively involved in at least one member, one ministry of this church. The people who aren't serving the body, people who don't have love. Because true love has the best interests of others as its highest priority. And then number 8, true love never stops growing. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. I don't care how long you've been married. I don't care how long you've been a member of this church. If your love for God and others is not deepening and growing every year after year, you don't know what true love is. Same goes for me. My friends, this truth is glorious. But it's hard. I get it. It's exciting, but it's convicting. It should fill us with hope, but also fill us with a gigantic weight of responsibility. So now, if true love desires God's greatest good, then again, we need to understand what God's greatest good is. If we don't know God's plan, then we can't know what the best interest of the ones we love is. So next week, we're going to look even more specifically at how true love is exhibited, needs to be exhibited in our lives. I look forward to seeing you then. Ben.
All right, let's stand together and we'll close with the final song and a word of prayer. There is an everlasting kindness as the pianist comes forward. We'll just close with the pianist for this morning. We'll sing verse 1 together.
There is an everlasting kindness you lavished on us when the radiance of heaven came to rescue the lost. You called the sheep without a shepherd to leave their day. of forgiveness and the shade of your rest. What boundless love, what fathomless grace you have shown us, O God of compassion. Each day
pray and in the service. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the love that you've shown us on the cross, a love that was so clearly demonstrated to us and a love that we are expected to follow. As we think through your words this morning and how it applies to our lives personally, God, I pray that you convict us. I pray that you show me where I am being unloving, because the reality is, if I were to compare myself to your love, the reality is I am unloving. And God, if each of us do this, and we do this on a regular basis, our love will continue to grow, because we'll be constantly compared to your greatness, and we can keep striving to emulate you better and better as each day passes. I pray that you give us the strength to be able to do this, because it does come through you, but it is also empowered by you. Pray that you give us the strength to love as we should love and serve as we should serve, because of what you've done for us. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You're dismissed. A business meeting to follow in 5 minutes.